Good evening. I got an email the other day from Robert, about a day ago it was, and said, "Can you speak tonight?" And then I got another one today and said he was thanking me for the short notice. And I was thinking about what to talk about. And just a few minutes ago, I finally got the complete answer. And Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 through 10. If you have an American Standard Bible, there's a word in there that if you take it literally, you don't get the full meaning of it. The word that the American Standard says is empty. Well, if I go and my wife asks me to empty the sink and of all the water in it, and she comes later on and there's still some in it, she'll tell me to empty it completely. So there's nothing there. Well, in this particular scripture, we see, if we go back into the Greek itself, a lot more depth to it. Christ, Paul affirms in this letter that Christ is existing in the form of God. Existing. The word in the Greek is hyparkon, and that means involving an existence or condition both previous to circumstances mentioned in text and continuing afterwards. The Greek has a way of explaining something so you know how it is. If you say something is aorist situation, you know that it's something in the past. But the way that this is talking about Christ, it's past, present, future. It doesn't have a stopping point. And so that's what Paul is trying to convey into us. Christ previously in his incarnation and continuance of his Godhead and after the event of his birth. Jesus did not exist, Christ did not exist as deity when he became human, is suggested. But that is not what the scripture talks about. He emptied himself of his deity to take upon himself his humanity, is what they say. Christ existed in the form of God. The word there is morphia. And it means the essence of things, morphia theos, is the divine nature actually and inseparably sustaining in the person of Christ. So a lot of people think that, all right, Christ was in the Godhead, but now he became human, so he gave up the Godhead. He's not God. And there's too many scriptures, as if we read about, that contradicts that theory. Christ counted not the being on the inequity, equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Equal with God. God, in the Greek there, it says, Isia Theo. Isia means is a neutral status of divine equality there. And Isios means actually equal to. Now, I know that Brother Adams knows the Greek much better than I am, and he can pronounce these things a lot better than I do. But here, Paul is trying to explain to us a transformation situation. So when he talks about emptying, it doesn't mean what we think about emptying, but it means that he took on a different role. He was God in the beginning because John talks about it. He was in the beginning. And if though Christ possessed an equality with the Father, how does it explain such passages as John the 14th chapter, verse 28? Or, for instance, 1 Corinthians 11:3. The Lord existed after he emptied himself of his equality with the Father in his incarnate state. The emptying involved a change in roles. Change in roles, but not a divesting of the nature, divine nature. It's hard to think about that in our minds today. How is this possible? How could he be both at the same time? But you know, there's a scripture that talks about with God, all things are possible in our lives. And then he talks about here emptying himself, changed in the role itself, grasp basically, to be eagerly clung to or retain, a prize to be selfishly hoarded. It is not a prize to be selfishly hoarded, basically. Jesus did not regard his existence in a manner of equal to God as a prize to be retained at all hazards. His essence of deity was not something that he took at any time, but it was something that he always had and he never lost. That's our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the kind of individual, when we talk about him being a servant, the word is doulos, it means that he was a slave. And I've talked to some other congregations in a Bible study, and I said, we are all doulos, we're all slaves. And they looked at me so funny, because they couldn't imagine themselves in that condition. And yet, that's what we are to be. We are to serve one another as Jesus Christ did in his life here on earth. He set an example for us. Now, can you imagine a God that would serve someone else? Christ was found in fashion as a man. The word fashion there, external form, contrasts to morphia, which relates to his inward nature. Though Christ, as his outward nature, was God, his outward appearance was a human being. And it talks about that in John. John talks about the very fact that they beheld him. They touched him. They felt him. They were with him. He's describing that they saw everything about him. And even though one of the apostles asked me, show me the Father. And yet after 3 years, they didn't know who he was completely. And sometimes in our lives, maybe that's the same thing in our way of life. Do we really know Christ in our lives? Are we really serving him the way that he wants to be served? So many times that we have questions that people ask and we're without answers to them, but we need to go back and to study that and to see really what we need to know. We were asked the other day by a relative of ours that is of another religion, that they have a pastor, and the pastor is an elder. And yet, if you look at the scriptures that Paul wrote, how many elders are they supposed to have? Two, at least, to appoint elders. That means a plural situation. Well, then how can you have a pastor that's usually one individual to be an elder also? Or how about those individuals that are pastors that are not married? How can you reckon that with the scriptures? And so it's up to us to realize and to be able to handle the Word of God and to study diligently, because we can't stop until the time that our heart stops. Tonight, there might be someone here this evening that does not know Christ or has studied Christ and wants to put on Christ, someone that believes, someone that confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, someone that wants to repent of their sins and wants to be baptized, to be buried with Christ in baptism, to wash away those sins, to start all anew. It's like taking a racer to a board, basically, and erasing off everything that God knows about you. And he says he will forget what you've done if you repent of it. What more does Christ have to do in our lives for us to come to him and to ask for his forgiveness? As we stand and sing the song of invitation this evening, if you have need, please come forward.
Render not to any other what alone the Lord should be. Live for Jesus, give him all thou hast to give.
Good evening. We have been in a study really geared to help us to take the opportunities in order to spread the gospel. And the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at two specific religions. We've been looking at Mormonism and at Islam. And the intent was, as I've said before, and I'll say it repeatedly in this class, the intent was not to win arguments, but rather to have an understanding of where these people are coming from. What is their background? What is their fundamental belief? So that when they begin to use terms, we understand what they mean by the words they use. And so we've talked about, if you look at both Mormonism and in Islam, both these groups will say that yes, they do recognize the Bible as the Word of God. Now, both of them claim that the Bible has been corrupted, but if you talk about the Bible, they'll say, oh yeah, it's the Word of God. They'll admit to that. Now, they'll say portions are missing or they've been changed. But still, if you talk about the Bible, they'll know what you're talking about. The same thing with Jesus. If you mention Jesus Christ, both Mormons and Muslims will say, oh yeah, we recognize the existence of Christ. Again, as we mentioned before, they do not fully adhere to what the Bible says of Christ. In the case of Islam, they will not admit that he is the Son of God. They will, though, say that he was sinless. So they do recognize that word. So when you talk about Jesus, they'll say, okay, I know who Jesus is, and part of our opening of a discussion. Similar with Mormonism, they will claim that Jesus is the Son of God, but as we talked about last week, they'll claim that he's the physical Son of God through a physical act. So again, there's at least some point of reference when we talk to people from Islam or from Mormonism. But for a moment, I want to step back and ask the question, what about people who have no... when you talk about Jesus or talk about the Bible, give it no special significance? People that you talk to, they said, you'll talk about the Bible, and they said, oh, I've heard of the Bible, and it's a good book, and there are other good books. Or if you mention Jesus, they'll say, yeah, I've heard that name before, and he was a good teacher, but that's it. How do you approach people like that? How do you begin a conversation? Where do you start? Where do you start with people that are interested? They're having a conversation with you. But if you mention the Bible, they don't put any special credence to the Bible as being God's word. And they don't put any special relation to Christ. So what do you do? Where do you go? Open question. So Jim made a good point, is really you need to go to scriptures and show them the scripture is something unique, something special. What I'd like us to do is, why don't we consider for a moment the church of the first century. We consider the church in the first century. What was the majority of the population in the world in the first century? Were they God-believing people? Yeah, most of them were polytheistic. Most of them are, what was the term that was typically used, and we see this term in scriptures, used for those of the general population? Gentiles. Greek is another term. Barbarian is actually a slang term. It's not very friendly. In fact, barbarian is a term typically used by Greeks to refer to other people. It's actually an onomatopoeia. Because they would say, here's these people that come and they can't even speak the language. They just go bar, bar, bar. That's where you get the word barbarian. But the majority of people did not know who God was. However, what can we also say about the church of the first century? Was it slow growing, fast growing, not growing? In fact, we read in Scripture how actually the gospel message was spread throughout the world by the end of the first century. So maybe we should stop for a minute and say to ourselves, what were the Christians doing in the first century to spread the gospel to those people that had never heard of God. And maybe we can learn something and say, maybe we should do the same thing they were doing, because if something works, try it. Here we see a case of, again, the early church growing. In fact, by the end of the first century, we see the church becoming predominantly from Gentile roots, if you will. Yes, the very beginning of the church, we saw the church starting with the Jews. And it makes sense because these people understood Scripture. But very quickly, we see the church growing into the Gentile world and, of course, covering the world. Yeah, if you think of it, the Old Testament did not exist. The New Testament did not exist in writing yet. In fact, if you talked about scriptures in the first century, you typically would have to go to the Old Testament. That's what was written. Also, let me make a statement. You say, well, you may argue with me and say, well, wait a minute, you know, in our society today, we're not likely to meet someone that's never heard about Jesus or doesn't believe in Jesus. And I will argue with you, especially in the area we are today. We have people who are Hindi, people who are Buddhists. And again, if you talk to them, they'll say, yes, I've heard about the Bible. Yes, I've heard about Jesus. But again, Jesus was a good man. The Bible's a good book, but that's about it. Also, sadly to say, one of the fastest growing religions in America is Wicca. If you're not familiar with Wicca, W-I-C-C-A, it's what we would call witchcraft or natural religion. There's a whole bunch of terms. But again, we're seeing people that are moving to this, I'll use the word native religion, belief in nature as being the god and goddess. So it's very possible for you in your normal daily life to meet a person that doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't believe in the Bible, and therefore, just like the Christians of the first century, what do we do? What should we do? Let's start with one of the most, I think, the easiest part. If you look at the Christians of the first century, before we even get to the point of teaching the gospel, did Christians of the first century act differently than the typical person of the first century? Yes, no, maybe. Why do you say that? We saw, again, we see the Christian attitude. We saw Christians living the Christian life. Joan brought up an excellent point of the fact that they cared for each other. It wasn't the dog-eat-dog world. It was the treating each other as brothers and sisters. Let's talk about, again, an incident of the first century. Consider a famous incident about 64 A.D. is the Rome burnt, and who was accused of causing Rome to burn? And what happened to the Christians in Rome? Pardon? Yes. And so because Christians were being put to death, we read about how Christians rose up and tried to destroy the emperor, right? What else did they do? They stayed true to their beliefs. Gene made a good point. That was the point I was going to get to. Is people saw Christians were different. And because they saw the difference, when Christians went to teach, they wanted to understand why. Again, I mentioned the persecution of Christians in Rome. Is it our understanding from history and from tradition that in that time period, when Christians were being persecuted, that is when Peter died and Paul died. Both of them were executed. Peter, according to tradition, was crucified. Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, was given the grace of being beheaded because it's quicker. But both cases, both of them died. And yet, the church continued to grow because people saw that Christians acted differently. In fact, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. In fact, it's talked about how, like Gene mentioned, where they would crucify him, there's the famous circus of Nero, and they believe that is where Peter and Paul were executed. The circus was basically a racetrack. That's where the Roman chariot races were, in Rome. And like Gene said, they would crucify the Christians, literally cover them in tar and then light them. And the Christians were singing, according to some accounts. So again, people see this. They see this unusual nature of Christians. They see that they have, if you will, a different set of values. 1 Peter 3, 13. And who is he that will harm? This is Peter again talking to the church. And who is he that will harm you if you follow of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Peter's saying, if you're suffering, you should be happy. Again, because we as Christians know, and he continues on, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And you think about it, for a Christian, for them to have died in Christ, as Paul says, is to live. Here you are serving Christ. Yes, you die, but you know that Christ is there waiting for you. Signify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's one of the greatest gifts that people saw in Christians, is their hope. As Gene mentioned, Rome was a very oppressive government. Most people lived without hope. Where you were born in life is where you would die in life. Your chance of going forward if you were poor was slim to none. People lived without hope, yet people saw in Christians that hope of something greater. Understand, most Gentiles at that time did not believe in an afterlife. Their view was, this is it. And sad to say, 2,000 years later, lots of people are going back to that, the belief that this is it. And you can think of how hopeless people would be, how much despair would be. And then therefore they look at Christians who, even when they're suffering, have hope. And again, if you think about it, that's a tremendous way of opening a door. Because people will see the hope in Christians and say, why do you have that hope? And that leads to that opportunity to begin to say, let me explain to you why I have the hope. And again, people look at how you act and how you react. In fact, let's turn to Acts chapter 6. And here we see an example of Paul put into a situation where he is forced to react. And let's see how Paul chooses to react. So Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 16. 16. Hopefully I'm correct. Give me 1 second. Yes, good. 16:16. Now it happened. This is Paul, again. This is Luke writing. Now it happened as we went. Paul. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divinations met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are a servant of the Most High God, who proclaims to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace with the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So we see here's Paul and Silas. They're preaching and teaching. Here's a situation where, because of a spirit, a girl is... It's interesting what she's saying. Yeah, she is saying the truth, but it's a distraction. So Paul casts the spirit out. As a consequence, her masters realize they're just lost a source of profit, and therefore they make a big to-do. I guess use that term. Now Paul and Silas end up beaten and in prison. How would you like to feel if you were serving God, doing what's right, and ended up beaten and in prison? We'll get there. But think about it. Here's Paul, who could have reacted at that point in time. He said, "Wait a minute, what are you doing? I have my rights." But both Paul and Silas accepted being put in prison. So they're beaten, and they're sitting in prison. Let's continue on. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Let me stop there for a minute. If you were in prison unjustly, what would you be doing? And that's a rhetorical question. I don't want you to answer that one. But think about that. Would you be mad? Would you be upset? Would you be mad at God saying, "This isn't fair. I shouldn't be here. I was doing the right thing"? And yet, Paul and Silas, as we're told, are singing and praying. And think about this. Think about the impact they're having of those people who are in prison. You have to wonder what those prisoners are saying is, how can these people who are in prison be singing and praying? And so they're listening. And apparently they're not the only one. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains was loosened. And the keeper of the prison awakened from the sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Again, understand Roman law. You, as a guard of prisoners, if a prisoner gets away, you now basically face the consequences of their punishment. That was Roman law. So we don't know who else was in the prison, but the prison guard assumed everyone had left, taking the easy way out. I'll use the term the Romans use. He was going to fall on his sword. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm, for we are all here." Then he called, this is the prison guard, called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. and he took them for the same hour of the night and would wash their stripes. Immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he was brought them into his house, he set food before them. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So here is a bad situation. And what was the consequence of that situation? People are saved. People saw Paul and Silas, heard Paul and Silas. Again, we don't know what they were singing or what they were praying about, but obviously the prison guard was listening. And that's why he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Obviously they must have been praying and singing about salvation. But they saw that there was something different about Paul and Silas, about the way they acted and the way they reacted. The same thing with us. Do we have bad opportunity? Do we have bad situations, or what appears to be a bad situation, that we can make into a positive situation? You know, if we were thrown in prison, would our first course be, no one talk to me, I'm going to talk to my lawyer? Or rather, do you look for the opportunity that you're there? Think about it. A soul was saved. What greater consequence could there be? What more wonderful consequence could there be? So again, maybe one of the lessons we need to learn here is when we study with other people, and even if, regardless of where they are, whether they have some knowledge of the Bible or have no knowledge of the Bible, can they see in us, as Peter says, that hope that's in us? So if we begin to talk about what we believe, people will want to hear us. They'll see that something different in us, just like Paul and Silas. Okay, so let's talk about that for a minute. So let's think about, we talked about Paul and Silas. Suppose you were asked to write a job description for you folks that are in HR or you that are managers or deal with bringing people in. Suppose I ask you, I want you to write me a job description. And your job description is to describe someone we're to send to preach and teach to those that have no Bible knowledge. What would your list of requirements be? Give me some requirements that you think should be on that list. Knowledge of what? Someone said knowledge. But the question is, how much knowledge do they have? Because these people have no knowledge. So do they have to be like, in terms of Bible study, have more degrees than a thermometer, or just general Bible knowledge? Okay. Who else? I saw a hand over here. Okay, a good teacher. What else? Yes, communication skills. Be more specific. Yeah, a good speaker. Why patient and humble? What do you mean to say? It's God's word. I mean, once you tell him, it should work instantly, right? I was being facetious. And that's a good point, is someone that's willing to be patient. Again, you think of the sign of a good teacher. That's a good teacher. You're willing to teach. You're willing to take time. What else? And you brought a good point, too, when you talk about a deep unbelief of Jesus Christ. Think about Paul when he talks about, I taught Jesus and him crucified, and that's it. And sometimes we get lost on the details. What, someone else was thinking? Yeah. Someone that doesn't see defeat. Again, just like Paul in prison. This is not a bad situation. It's an opportunity. You know, it's the joke about the two salesmen that go to an island, and there no one has shoes. And one salesman calls up to his office and said, "This is a disaster." He's a shoe salesman. He said, "You know, this is a disaster. You gave me the absolute worst place to go. No one wears shoes. What am I going to do?" The other salesman calls his office and says, "This is great. No one has shoes. I have an opportunity to sell to every single person." Same thing. Do we see opportunities or do we see problems? I'm going to list a few things and tell me what you think. What about, and we tend to do this nowadays, and the question is, the person you said, would it be of value or no value if that person was once a non-believer? Okay, we can say, the point was brought that perhaps if he was a non-believer, he knows where they're coming from so that he can empathize. I see a hand. What about speaking their language? What about intimately familiar with their customs and traditions? Is that important? Really? When you think about it, do you really need to know their customs and traditions or just have a general working knowledge of who they are? That's a point, too. Sometimes it does help when you're relating to people to understand customs and traditions, things they do. What about if you're sending them to a foreign country? What about a passport? What about the ability to come into that country legally? Wouldn't that be important? You know, here you are telling them to respect government and respect God, and if you're there not under the right laws. How about well-respected or world-renowned? Is that important? No. Sad to say, in our modern world, we tend to think, well, this person has to be renowned, but is that really of value? How about money? Money talks. A lot of money talks loud. Now, we mentioned about Scripture. So we talked about this job description. And you think about it, although we talk about the job description, what we think someone who should go, who was it that God chose, I'll even use the word he used, to be the apostle of the Gentiles? Paul. So let's look at Paul's credentials. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. And let's look at, you know, kind of our view of what a person that goes to, again, these Gentiles, these people that have no experience with God, let's look at who God sent. Yes. Again, we're told to respect all authority, but there's other ways of getting there. Because I know, for example, Bahrain, although we cannot physically go there to teach, you can go there electronically. Again, it is under the approval of the Chinese government. Because I've known the people that have gone to China and told them, we will be teaching the Bible as a source of English. And the government will actually tell them, as long as they start the conversation, you can have the conversation. And they abide by that rule. And there's been a number of people in China that's been converted. In fact, China right now is trying to address the question of Christianity in the state. And again, it gets back to his highly respected, highly regarded, and it opens the door. Again, be careful where you take that. I'll put it this way. God will always allow it to happen legally. And I'll leave it at that. If you trust God, it'll work out. You don't have to break the law to obey God.
Just listening to their comment from them or a question from them.
Well, think about, that's a good point, is Gene made the point about listening to people. Think of 2 Corinthians. Isn't 2 Corinthians Paul answering their questions? It's about Paul listening. Paul listening to, here are concerns we have. And Paul goes and says, let me address those. Let me go to Scripture and help you understand what you should be doing. But for him to do that, he had to first listen to the question. So again, a good teacher is a good listener. So let's talk about Paul. What do we know about Paul in Philippians? In Philippians 3, starting in verse 5, it says, Paul is describing his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. So here Paul, although he is the apostle of the Gentiles, what credentials is he raising? What's he saying about himself? He's a Jew. In fact, he has spent his whole life being a Jew. So he is, if you will, seeped in the understanding of Scripture, Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, he even brings the point of that he believed so much in what he believed, he actually was persecuting the church. Acts 22, starting in verse 1. Again, Paul continues with his credentials. Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard this, he spake in Hebrew tongue to them. They kept, again, this is, if you remember, this is when Paul was brought before, or literally the mob was going to kill him. They had the Romans basically allow him to speak, and he's speaking in Hebrew, which if you think of that time, most Israelites, most Jews did not speak Hebrew. They had forgotten the language. Only those that were most familiar, most educated, if you will, spoke Hebrew. So they stopped. You know, if you notice, they actually stopped and listened, because now they see him not as a heretic, but as a, and I'll use the word that Paul uses, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, and ye all are this day. And I persecuted the way unto the death, binding and delivering unto prison both men and women. So here Paul talks about again. Here's a person that, if you think about, the Gentiles has no experience as a Gentile. This was someone that was raised in the Jewish tradition, grew in the Jewish traditions, understand Jewish law, understood the law, and says, in fact, I was so deeply involved in the law that because of my belief, I persecuted the church to death. And now we see Paul now as a Christian. Also, he mentions Gamaliel, a great teacher. So it's, again, interesting when you look at Paul and his credentials. At first it seems, you know, why was he chosen to go to the Gentiles when it seemed he'd be better suited to go to the Jews? And of course, he talks about the fact that he has lived his life as a Jew, a devoted Jew, without blame, following the law of the Jewish traditions. Of course, one other thing we know about Paul, when we talk about his passport, is Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. What was the significance of being a Roman citizen in the Roman Empire? Wait. Yeah. That was, you think of it as, and you, two points that was made was, if you didn't hear, is one is, as a Roman citizen, you had rights to go to anywhere in the Roman Empire. It was literally as you had a golden passport, so to speak. There was nowhere you were not allowed to go. And number two is, as was mentioned, you could not be punished without a trial. Understand is, if you were not a Roman citizen, that wasn't always true. If a Roman citizen decided to punish you, life's tough. But if you were a Roman citizen, you could demand your right to court. In fact, we even know as a Roman citizen, you have the right, if you feel you're not receiving justice, to take your case all the way to the emperor. And we know for a fact Paul actually did that. And of course, Paul also mentions the fact that not only was he a Roman citizen, he was a free-born Roman citizen, which was, if you will, the highest class of citizenship. You could buy your citizenship, if you will, under certain conditions. It could be granted to you by the emperor, but there was limitations. Free-born was the highest state. You were basically considered a Roman by blood and therefore deserving of all rights. However, there was one very important credential Paul had that made him the apostle to the Gentiles. Turn to Acts chapter 9. And we know this scene is Paul is, again, on the road to Damascus. He is blind, told to go to the city of Damascus and meet a man by the name of Ananias, a Christian by the name of Ananias. Acts 9:13. And of course, God tells Ananias to baptize that Paul is coming. He's to preach to Paul. Ananias' response. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind and to call all on thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So you ask Paul's credentials, that's the pretty high one when God says, this is your job. So you look at Paul, chosen by God. As we mentioned, if you look at the letters, you can realize why God chose Paul. It's interesting when you think about his credentials as being a Jew of Jew, because who is the person that tends to argue with Paul about his teaching Gentiles? It's the other Jews. And so because Paul has such a deep knowledge of Jewish tradition, Jewish customs, plus the fact that that he could hold up his, if you will, again, his credentials as being a Jew of Jew, being a student of Gamaliel, they could not argue against him. And of course, we see from his letters to the churches, the Galatian churches, to the church in Corinth, to the church in Thessalonica, how much he loved the Gentiles, how much he cared for them. That really is, he was that bridge that, although he was a Jew, treated the Gentiles as equals. First Timothy 1:15 says something about Paul, which says something about us when we teach other people. Again, this gets back to this whole purpose of this class, is to help us think about how we teach other people. Again, I've said it and I'll say it again. We don't need to try to win arguments. We need to help souls get to heaven. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief." You know, Paul talks about, and we too, when we go to other people, are we offering them the gift of salvation? That's a question. Are we? Is that what we try to offer people, is for them to have an opportunity to accept the gift of salvation? Do they need the gift of salvation? Do we need the gift of salvation? See people shaking their head. Do we act like we need it? Isn't that sometimes our problem? It's we as if we go there and say, well, I really don't need this, but you do. That's why Paul, like he said, I'm the chief sinner. I need it more than you do. Actually, I need it as much as you do. I think that's the attitude. That gets back to that idea of attitude of it when we teach people. If they see that we care, and we see that we're offering something that we value, then they'll value it. Think about that. If someone has something that's precious to them, doesn't matter what it is, a ring, a watch, anything, and they go to show to you, and they handle it very carefully, isn't it normal for you to try to handle it carefully also? Just, it's almost an instinctive response. And if they handle it sort of flippantly, isn't sort of a normal response for you to handle it flippantly? So the question is, how do we handle the gift that we're given when we offer it to somebody else? Do we handle it as it's precious or as, oh, this is no big deal? We're almost over, and I haven't even got to the heart of my lesson, which is actually to look at an example where Paul actually taught people that didn't know about Scripture. That was the second bell, wasn't it? So next week, for your homework assignment, turn to Acts, or for your homework assignment is we'll go to Acts 17, and we'll look at, in detail, how did Paul broach the topic to teach people who have never heard about the gospel message, who are not familiar with Jesus, not familiar with the Bible, and yet get to the point where you can have a meaningful dialogue with them. We'll do that next week. Thank you.